how many of you would like to be known as being a hypocrite? Don't be shy, raise your hand. How many of you would say, you know, my life's goal is to be the world's biggest hypocrite? That, you know, when I think about what I would like people who respect me, you know, who I respect, and to say about me at the end of my life, if I could picture my ideal funeral for me, I'd like the eulogy to be done by a person that I respect, my children or, you know, spouse or somebody in the church or best friend, say, you know, so-and-so was nothing but a big fake their whole life. Nothing they said about themselves was true. It was just all a sham. It was all a fake. Any of you say, yes, that's what I would like. I would like to be known as a hypocrite. The last 2 or 3 years here in America has been a constant stream of revelations of hypocrisy of the most extraordinary kind. On the one hand, there's been story after story of supposedly pro-women feminists. Folks who have been really, men who have been really outspoken about their feminism and about being, you know, pro-equal rights, and they've been outed as having, in private, been horrific molesters and harassers. Let me just tell you about one such person. There's a guy by the name of Alan Martofel, and Alan ran a shirt company. He was the CEO of a feminist shirt company. And they had all of these feminist logos that, you know, were sold by the thousands, you know, this company online, and like misogyny kills, or don't tell me to smile. You know, nice things. So Alan is on record as being, you know, pro-woman and pro-equal rights, but he confessed just this past summer to privately being involved in the most perverse kind of molestation and harassment. He said he started this feminist clothing line, quote, to solve my problem, end quote. So, political ideology as a form of personal therapy. Wow, that's a new one. There's a huge roster of supposedly enlightened men who turn out to be sexual harassers or worse. We've just heard their names over the last few years. Harvey Weinstein, Louis C.K., Eric Schneiderman, the former Attorney General of New York, Matt Lauer, Charlie Rose. Now, hypocrisy is, of course, not the exclusive purview of the political left. Those on the right are also just as guilty of incredible hypocrisy. Have you read about all of the congressmen who are supposedly moral conservatives, pro-family values, pro-life, who have been outed as having mistresses and who have procured abortions for their mistresses? Just this past year, Congressman Tim Murphy from the Pittsburgh area was outed. He was celebrated by the Family Research Council for his stance on abortion, as well as because he was a wonderful advocate of family values. He was endorsed by the Pro-Life Political Action Committee. He was a member of the House Pro-Life Caucus. And his mistress outed him, not because he was a married man having an affair, but she took him to task because of his anti-abortion posts on his political, you know, his Facebook page. And here's what she wrote. and you have zero issue posting your pro-life stance all over the place, when you have no issue asking me to abort our unborn child just last week when we thought that was one of the options. Now, Tim Murphy's chief of staff said that he was the worst boss ever. I mean, this family values guy said in the privacy of their congressional office, he'd curse his staff out. He threw things at them. He berated them. Moral conservative. And then there's Duncan Hunter, who is currently running again for re-election in a district in Southern California. Duncan is, I went to his website. First line, moral conservative, family values, pro-life. Picture of him with an American flag in the background. Oh, I forgot to mention, he's under federal indictment. And why is he under federal indictment? Because he used, allegedly, campaign funds to pay off multiple mistresses. Now, this guy was said by this nonpartisan group that checks the honesty of various congressmen. They said, this is the first time in their recollection that someone has been charged with using campaign funds to pay off not one mistress, but multiple mistresses. But he's pro-family values. And of course, there's been scandal after scandal that's touched every denomination. Most prominently, of course, the Roman Catholic Church and the revelation of abuse in the church. Apparently, it is the case that your stated political perspectives or even your stated religious perspectives, you could be an Orthodox Christian, have sometimes almost no overlap with what you're like privately. Do you realize that? That people can loudly state the right position about abortion or women's rights or women's equality. They could have the right position and yet privately be awful human beings. You know, I've been doing a series here called Making a Difference. And I think one of the most powerful ways that we as followers of Jesus could make a difference in the world is if we simply basically did what we claim to believe. I mean, just that simple thing. If our private behavior lined up with our public profession, if what we were like in different settings was consistent, if what we said we are about was actually what we were about, that would shock the world. Today, as I continue in this series, my message is titled, A Different Way to Be Authentic. Let's pray. And would you join me, brothers and sisters, in praying for those who are suffering in Pittsburgh and families? I hope that when you hear news, that you occasionally just bow your head and pray. Say, Lord, we need you. So would you join me in prayer? And Lord, we acknowledge before you that we need you. You're the only one who is sufficient for what we're experiencing as a country. God, you're the only one who is big enough to handle these things. You're the only one that's wise enough. You're the only one who's impartial enough. You're the only one who's powerful enough. You're the only one, God, that can change people's hearts and heal and rescue. And Lord, we appeal to you and we ask you, Lord, to have pity, have mercy on those who are suffering in the city of Pittsburgh. We pray, God, merciful healing for those who were shot and are in the hospital and various stages of life, Lord. We pray that you would mercifully preserve their life. We pray for survivors in that synagogue and their families that, oh God, that you would mercifully heal them of trauma. We pray, God, you would bring comfort to those who lost loved ones, to family, to friends, to spouses, to children, to parents. Lord, we say we need you, and we pray, God, that you would have mercy on all who are touched by this. We ask you for this service today, that you would speak to us through your word. Please, Lord, fill me now with the Holy Spirit. Grant faith to those who struggle to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. There are in the Bible literally dozens of texts condemning hypocrisy. The condemnation of hypocrisy is everywhere in the Bible. It's not just a modern preoccupation. It's an ancient one. Being different publicly than what you're like privately, saying one thing, doing another. Everyone throughout history has hated it. No one has ever aspired to be known as a hypocrite. Let me read to you some of the texts. Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Mark 7, verse 6. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? James 1, 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. 1 John 4, 20. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Now, this is pretty convicting stuff, isn't it? Is there any one of us who could say, you know, I just do all of this perfectly? I really do. I'm a person who never judges other people for the things that I'm doing. I never say like, oh, I just hate when they do that. And, you know, they just, you know, judge other people. I hate people that judge other people. People that look down on others for their politics or their faith, hate people like that. You know, there's only one person in history who could plead not guilty to the charge of hypocrisy. Jesus of Nazareth. All the rest of us, to some degree or other, are hypocritical. We all want folks to believe that we're kinder than we are, that we're, you know, more consistent than we are, that our motives are purer than they are. We love it when people are deceived to believe that we're better people than we are. There's only one person who was always consistent, privately and publicly, always lived out his convictions and belief. That's Jesus. But that doesn't mean we get to throw up our hands and go, well, we're all just a bunch of hypocrites, so we might as well just wallow in it. The Lord wants us to get on the path of healing, to becoming more real, more authentic, less fake, that over time we change, that indeed we do act consistently with our beliefs, that our outer and inner lives converge. So how do we get on that path? The first thing is, remember the scriptures, and especially those scriptures that condemn hypocrisy. Let me read to you from today's text, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, Here's a story about separating sheep and goats. I'm told that in the Middle East, even to this very day, shepherds graze their sheep and goats together. And when they're together in a flock, they're apparently quite difficult to distinguish from one another. They're the same color. They look the same from a distance. The only difference really that's noticeable is that a goat's tail goes up and a sheep's tail goes down. But shepherds still to this day need to separate the flock at night because goats are less hardy than sheep. Now, Jesus is not giving us a farming lesson here. The purpose of this parable is not to teach us about farming. Jesus is talking not about separating actual sheep from actual goats, but he's talking about separating people. And here's what we read. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." Now, the question that ought to arise in our minds is, if it's so difficult to distinguish between sheep and goats, if it's not apparent, how would we, who are prone to be self-deceived, how do we know where we're going to end up? I mean, how do we know what side of the line we're on? We're crowded together in a church. All of us are wearing our church faces. We all are sickeningly saccharine sweet. Hi, praise the Lord. Glory, I just live in worship 24/7. How do we know? If we are sheep who Jesus will welcome into eternal life, or if instead we're goats who Jesus will say, "You know what? You never really knew me. You really didn't. And I never knew you. Depart from me." How do we know which side of the line we're going to be on? Well, if we want to be less hypocritical, we need to remember the scriptures, especially those scriptures that condemn hypocrisy. And here's the second thing. We need to remember who the judge is. We need to remember who the judge is. Regarding ourselves, it's important to remember that the judge is not other people. We may be wonderful at fooling other people. We can keep the game going. You know, some people keep the game going well into their 80s. And just because you have fooled everyone into believing that you're something other than what you are, you're great at deleting, you know, your text messages or emails or your secret Facebook account or where you're spending money, or you're deleting your Google searches, or you walk out of the room when you have a call, whatever it is, you're really good at that, really good at covering your tracks. Remember, other people are not your judge. And you're not even your judge. Even if you're great at convincing yourself that you're a really good person, the issue is not whether you have high self-esteem or low self-esteem. There's only one judge, and his name is Jesus. It's not me. It's not everyone else. Paul, the apostle, understood this down in his bones. Here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 4. "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." Now, this idea that it is the Lord who judges us is at one and the same time both the most freeing thought you will ever think and the most sobering thought you will ever have. It's incredibly freeing to have only one judge, the Lord. That, you know what? Ultimately, it really doesn't matter whether you have a certain opinion of, you know, or other people have these opinions of you, what they think, and they don't like this about you or that about you. Ultimately, you don't stand before other people. And ultimately, you don't even stand before yourself. It's freeing to know the only one I need to please is the Lord. But that's a sobering thought. I need to please the Lord. I don't just please myself, or it's not just because other people pat you on the back. God sees. If we want to live more authentic lives, we need to remember the scriptures, and especially those scriptures that condemn hypocrisy. And we need to remember who the judge is. And the judge is not other people who we can fool or even ourselves who we could deceive. It's the Lord. And here's the third thing. Remember the basis of judgment. We're told here in Matthew 25 that the basis upon which we will be ushered into God's kingdom is if we do six things. Six things. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say the basis upon which you will enter the kingdom is whether you fooled everyone into believing that you're okay when you're really not. Well, as long as everybody is happy, then God is happy. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that the basis upon which you will be ushered into the kingdom is if you join Vineyard Columbus. You just sign the membership, you're in. Or you're a member of First Baptist, or Second Pentecostal, or 10th Presbyterian, or you were baptized as an infant into the Roman Catholic Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Lutheran Church, or the Episcopal Church. He doesn't say any of those things. Jesus says that the basis upon which the sheep and the goats will be divided is, have you done these six things? Now, immediately, some of you ought to object and say, wait a minute, Rich. I thought that we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This sounds very much like salvation by works. If we do these six things, then we're in, that we've earned salvation. Where is grace in any of this? Doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Clearly, dozens of times in the Bible, we are saved by grace alone. And it's through faith alone and Christ alone. So is there a contradiction here between what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 25? Or other texts we might read in, for example, James chapter 2. That sounds very much like salvation by works and the message of grace. Well, the way that we can fit these together, there is no contradiction in God's word. The way we can fit these together is we say, no one earns their way into God's kingdom. Entering God's kingdom is always a matter of grace. There's just one person who earns salvation for any of us, and that's Jesus. And he bought salvation at the price of his own blood. He earned salvation. So we don't earn salvation through what we do, but what we do is the evidence of salvation already earned. Faith alone in Christ alone is the basis upon which we inherit the kingdom. But the evidence of genuine faith is shown by how we care for the poor and the needy. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad, because you know the tree by its fruit. We don't know what's going on inside, in other words, Jesus says. You look at someone, you look at a tree, you don't know what's inside. The only way you know is by the fruit, the external evidence. Well, the way you know you're a saved person, that in fact Jesus has come into your life and converted you, is that you have been turned from being a self-centered person to becoming an other-centered person. You know, before Jesus enters our life, what do we like? Our stuff, it's ours. Nobody's going to get my things. Don't ask me for my money. I earned it all. Don't ask me to care about you. I'm caring about my needs. But then Jesus, the most loving being in the universe, enters your life. And he starts rearranging things inside, and he starts pushing you outside yourself and outside your little world toward others, and especially toward those who are in need. The way we evidence genuine faith is we care about people in need. So, we want to become more authentic. What do we need to do? We need to remember the scriptures, especially those that condemn hypocrisy. We need to remember who the judge is. The judge is not what other people think. It's not what we think. It's what the Lord thinks. We need to remember the basis of judgment. It's not church attendance. It's not whether we fooled others. And fourth, we need to do simple acts of kindness. Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Now, these six things are so simple. They're so mundane. You know, every time I preach this text, I'm struck by how basic these things are. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know, the evidence that I really came into your life is, did you raise the dead even one time? I mean, after all, I am the resurrection and the life. And if I'm in your life, you ought to be able to raise the dead. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I want to see the videotape of you going into that funeral home, walking up to the casket, taking somebody who's lying in the casket and raising them up. Just one time. Jesus didn't just do that. He raised somebody who was already buried from the dead. Jesus doesn't say, you know, the evidence that I'm in your life is, I want medical proof that you worked a verifiable miracle even one time. Just one time. A verifiable miracle. After all, I'm a miracle-working God. Or that you gave an extraordinary prophetic word. Instead, he says, I'm not looking for that. The evidence I'm looking for is available to everyone. It's so simple. It's so mundane. Listen, even a three-year-old could visit the sick. A three-year-old can go to an assisted living place with their moms and visit grandma or great-grandma and sit on their lap and hug them and tell them, I love you. It doesn't take great skill. You don't have to be trained as a hospital chaplain to visit a sick person. You don't have to have a seminary degree to feed someone who's hungry. You see someone who's hungry and you have a lunch, you can take your sandwich and split it in half and give them half. Or walk someone over to a McDonald's. It does not take great skill. In fact, the things that Jesus mentions are things that moms and dads do all the time. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Give drink to the thirsty. You say, well, Rich, I even raised the dead. You know, my teenager. Does that count? Saturday morning, getting him out of bed. You know, at Vineyard Columbus, we take these six things really seriously. We really do believe that the practice of these six things are evidences of Jesus' presence in our midst. They're evidences that we are saved people. They don't make us saved. They tell the world we're saved. Like what? Jesus says, number one, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. We've been running two food pantries from this church for a quarter of a century. And every week, two food pantries are open, one just north of Morse Road on Cleveland, one down on Fifth Avenue closer to the city. And they're entirely run by volunteers. Our two food pantries are not run by pastors or by paid staff, entirely volunteer-led. We have over 50 folks every week, different people who volunteer, and they pick up all the groceries, they set it up on the shelves, they pack the grocery bags, they hand it out. They serve a hot breakfast, pray for those who are in need. Do you know how many people we're going to feed this year? Just between January and September. We fed 8,600 families, about 26,000 people. They've been served 235,000 meals. This year, 2018, we'll serve about 350,000 meals through our two food pantries. Praise the Lord. Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Vineyard Columbus has, over the last several decades, helped drill wells in different parts of the world where there was no clean water. And very often, just the drilling of a well has been an extraordinary witness for Jesus in a community that does not know Jesus. We just this past summer drilled a well, gave the money to drill the well in Sudan. It's a country that's 97% Muslim. We placed the well right by a Christian school run by a dear friend of ours in Sudan. And he said, people from miles around come. And it's one of the best things you could ever do for that community and contributes to their outreach, their Christian outreach to the community. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. You know, we hear so much about immigration these days. It has become such a political football. The Democrats say one thing, the Republicans say another. Do you know Jesus is not going to ask you on the Day of Judgment, what was your politics? How did you register? Because that's the key. He's not asking us about our political perspectives or what we think the people in Washington ought to do. He asks us a very simple and much more searching question. What did you do? What did you personally do to welcome in strangers, literally foreigners? Not what's your political perspective and what you think the whole system ought to be like, but what did you do? We take this really seriously. You know, Vineyard Columbus has one of the largest English as a second language programs on the entire north end of Columbus. We've been running it for, I don't know, 20, 25 years, the last 12 or so in our Vineyard Community Center. We have over 300 folks from all different countries learning English so that they can better integrate into our community and become contributing members of American society. And we help that by teaching them to read and write and speak English. We have one of only two immigration law clinics that are nonprofit in Central Ohio, broad-based immigration law clinics. There's only two nonprofit ones. One is run by the Roman Catholics and the other by Vineyard Columbus. And we see over 100 clients a year. Well, let me just tell you about one of those clients, just one person. It's a woman named Josephine. And she came from a country in Africa where she and her husband were Christians. Her husband was an engineer, a civil engineer, running a road project for the government. But some militia, the country is torn by war, and some militia demanded that this man pay a bribe in order for the project to continue. Well, he's a Christian man, and he refused to pay the bribe. So the militia gang-raped his wife, Josephine. Through a Baptist church in this country, Josephine was able to escape from this community, and she ended up at the American consulate. She applied for asylum to the United States based upon religious persecution. They wouldn't pay a bribe. She was gang raped. She ended up here in Columbus, Ohio, where she found her way to our immigration clinic. We came alongside of her to help her with her claim of asylum. I forgot to tell you, Josephine also has post-traumatic stress disorder as a result of the gang rape, and she has stomach cancer. Now, Josephine is not a political issue that you debate. She's a person that Jesus says we need to welcome. And that's our commitment as a church, to welcome the stranger, because we're Christians. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. You know, every Wednesday night, and we've been doing this for years as a church, groups of volunteers from Vineyard Columbus go and visit various homeless camps and hand out coats in the winter and blankets and gloves and socks and toothbrushes and, you know, shampoo and razors and all of that. And we give out Bibles and we pray and we give out hope to those living on the street. Many of you don't know that there are folks who are now members of Vineyard Columbus who we first contacted when they were in a homeless camp. They met someone from this church who loved them and cared for them and stayed with them. They're off the streets. They're working, and they're now members of Vineyard Columbus. Praise the Lord. I was sick, and you came to visit me. We've been running two health clinics for, gosh, we've been running a health clinic for like a quarter of a century. And we have doctors in our church. We have nurses. We have chiropractors and optometrists and dentists and nurse practitioners and so on who volunteer their time in the evening to care for the poor who are sick in our community. This year, we'll care for over 1,300 people and meet their medical needs through our two health clinics. And then we partner with a nonprofit Christian agency and care for another couple of thousand. We take this stuff seriously. And Jesus finishes up and he says, I was in prison and you came to visit me. We have volunteers from the church that visit every prison and jail in Central Ohio. Now listen, listen. Those of you who consider yourselves to be followers of Jesus, Jesus asks us a really searching question. The question that he asks of each of us, including me, is, you say you're a follower of Jesus. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? You say you believe these things. Lots of people say that. Where's the evidence? Where are you doing one of these things? May I challenge you, brothers and sisters, to not sit here and say, well, I'm so glad that, you know, I'm part of a great church that does this, and I just get carried along with all of that. I'm glad other people are involved. That's great. Would you make this personal and say, you know what? I need to do something. Listen. One of the simplest things you could do if you say, well, where would I start is to show up on a Saturday morning at one of our two food pantries, and I'll tell you, parents, grandparents, you have a child, you have a grandchild, take them with you. It's a safe place. Have your child or grandchild help you pack a bag of groceries. Listen, many of us are doing pretty well financially. It is incredibly helpful to let your children see how people on the other side of the tracks live, how the other half lives. I took my granddaughter with me for a couple of years because, you know, she's living in the suburbs. She's not around people who are always hungry. So we went down. And I want her to see that, you know, there's a whole other side of life, honey. There's lots and lots of people in need. And you need to be aware of that. You say, gosh, you know, I care about women in our community who are facing unintended pregnancies. As a small group, or you as an individual, just start collecting stuff for these women. Bring it to our Value Life ministry. We constantly need diapers. We need baby clothes. We need all kinds of things for women who are going to have babies. And we've got tables out in the lobby about this. You're sitting here, listen, would you text SERVE, 614-705-0999, just text this, say, I'll do something, just something. Maybe it'd be once a month or once a quarter, I'll do something. I'll take my kids with me, I'll go with a friend. You don't have to be a member of the church to help people in need. You say, I don't know where I'd start. Honestly, I don't even know where to start. Following the service out in the lobby, we've got tables set up. We've already had hundreds of people sign up to get involved in one of our mercy and justice ministries. Join them. Don't just walk out of church. So how do we become more real? Remember the scriptures, especially those that condemn hypocrisy. Remember who the judge is. It's not other people, it's not us, it's the Lord. Remember the basis of judgment, it's not church going. Remember to do simple acts of kindness. And finally, let me close with this. Remember to not restrict your love. You know, there's so many voices telling us to restrict our love to people who look like us, people who were born in a certain place or have a certain religion or act the way we think people ought to act. But there is nothing more powerful than a Christian who surprises other people by offering love instead of rejection. Let me close with this story. Many of you remember the controversy that erupted a few years ago around Chick-fil-A. You remember the protests? If you don't, Dan Cathy was the late CEO of Chick-fil-A, a devout Christian. And he gave an interview where he stated his perspective that he believed that marriage was to be only between a man and a woman who live in lifelong covenant. He's stating the view that the vast, vast majority of Orthodox Christians hold on to, including this church. Well, Dan Cathy's Chick-fil-A restaurants were protested. And different LGBT groups called Dan Cathy, you know, and Chick-fil-A a hate group. And then a bunch of Christians and others joined in and counter-protest, and they ran and they said, we're going to show those people what we believe and we're going to eat lots of chicken. And so some people were saying, don't eat chicken, and other people were like, I'm eating lots of chicken. And it was just this big, big controversy that people were just screaming at each other. What folks didn't know is that Dan Cathy, CEO of Chick-fil-A, behind the scenes, while all this uproar was going on, behind the scenes, he reached out to the head of the LGBT group that was protesting him. And they became friends. And I want to read to you, this is from Shane Windmeyer, who led the group that protested Chick-fil-A. Shane wrote a column. He wrote a column in the Huffington Post, and here's what he wrote. Throughout the conversations, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, my faith, my family, even my husband, Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a, quote, follower of Christ, end quote, more than just being a Christian. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs. In many ways, getting to know Dan better has reminded me of my relationship with my uncle, who was a pastor at a Pentecostal church. When I came out as openly gay in college, I was aware that his religious views were not supportive of homosexual practice. But my personal relationship with my uncle reassured me of his love for me, and that love extends to my husband. My relationship with Dan is the same, though he is not my family. Dan, in his heart, is driven by his desire to minister to others and had to choose to continue our relationship throughout this controversy. He had to both hold on to his beliefs and welcome me into them. He had to face the issue of respecting my viewpoints in life, even while not being able to reconcile them with his belief system. He defined this to me as the blessing of growth. He expanded his world without abandoning it. I expanded my world as well. Isn't that great? Brothers and sisters, I really believe that, you know, in this day where people are tearing at each other and there's so much acrimony, so much hatred, that we who claim to be followers of Jesus, if we showed people surprising love, we'd make a real difference in this world.